Take out your Bibles with me and open up to Colossians chapter 2. After a few retreats back to back, I hope you enjoyed them. We will now get back on course to being consistent in the book of Colossians, and we're continuing our way in chapter 2. If you've never been to this church before, we like to move verse by verse through God's Word. We take a book of the Bible and we make our way through it until we understand its message. What God would say to us, we understand this, which is nothing more, as it seems to be, than just paper and ink. We understand this to be God's word from Him. God breathed it. He has actually been the one who has orchestrated and ordained every single word we read, every single word that we have, so that we might know Him through it, glory in Him, worship Him, and live for Him and bring Him much glory. So we want to continue that as we're continuing in the book of Colossians. Our text this morning is going to be Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this will be a two-part sermon. It'll take us all the way through verse 15. Hopefully only two parts. It might go to three. We'll see. But the title for this morning, you can see it if you've got a handout, is Safety in Christ, Part 1. Let me read Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you are going to face an enemy in war, you must be prepared beforehand. If you are not warned before the battle begins, you will not fare well in the battle. You will not be ready to face it. To be prepared for this battle, you also ought to know who your enemy is and what his tactics are. You need to know what you're up against and how they're going to endeavor to win. And finally, you need resources. You need equipment. You need things that will protect you if the enemy is on the assault, so that you are safe when they arrive. Here, Paul lays out a similar situation for us. He begins in 2:8 by warning us that you could be taken captive, that your mind, your worship, your life in Christ may fall to captivity through deception. Then he shows us that the enemy is worldly and it teaches false religion. Ultimately, it has an improper source that would draw you away rather than bring you to Christ. And finally, Paul would build us up, he would give us the resources, he would show us what we need to be equipped with so that we would overcome and be protected when the enemy arrives, and that is nothing short of the person of Jesus Christ, our sufficient Savior, and in the following part to this message, we'll also see our sufficient Savior's sufficient work. Lord willing, next week. And so, as we enter this text, we begin with a warning. We begin by making it known to us that there is a battle in the Christian life, and that begins for us in 8a. Let me read that part of the text again. See to it that no one takes you captive. It's important that we understand this in light of what's come before it. We had this command that we ought to walk in Christ just as you received Him. Verse 6, by faith and faith alone, you also now must walk in Him. And so when this warning comes, see to it, behold, pay attention, it informs us that something contrary to what He just taught is on the horizon. what was taught in verses 6 and 7 as a grounding post or correct teaching is now being warned about, that the opposite may come to us. And it was coming to the Colossians in their day, and it does come to us now. This warning informs us that there's a battle, not just how to enter the Christian life, right, just as you receive Christ, also, point, walk in it. Not just how you enter the Christian life, but how you proceed in the Christian life. That which is fundamental to the Christian life, how we live it, is under attack. The truth of how we live it is under attack. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the father of all lies has been doing this ever from the inception of mankind, right? We have in the garden Satan. We have all the way throughout Satan. What is he doing? What is he always doing? Does he do anything else? No. He has one MO, and it's always consistent. And here, it's just the same. Temptation, brothers and sisters, is always a baited hook. Temptation is always a baited hook. And so this warning calls us to open up our eyes. And Jesus, he actually gave this exact same command to beware, to see, multiple times in his earthly ministry. He commanded the disciples to beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15. And then also the people to beware of religious leaders and their teaching. There's a commonality of theme. The danger, it requires us to be urgent and watchful so that we would not be taken captive from the gospel into the slavery of error. No one ought to take us captive. This is a unique word. It originally had the picture of people being dragged away in war, right? A warfare term. To be led away as spoil. Here it's the idea of being captured and controlled. So error will capture God's people. But I think he uses the idea of capture or spoil intentionally because of what we saw back up in chapter 2, right at the beginning. Look back, speaking of Christ, in verse 3. In whom, Christ, are hidden all the what? Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here, someone who would give you alternate wisdom and knowledge, they don't give you treasure. What do? They take away the treasure that you had in Christ. We, brothers and sisters, are plundered away from Christ when we listen to false teaching. And false teaching, especially which promotes false ways of walking in Christ, is just as prevalent today as it was at the time of the Colossians. As I said, the enemy's tactics have not changed. And so we must heed this warning, lest we become the enemy's pawn or prize, which is exactly what happens when we are taken captive or whisked away by false teaching. Paul issues a warning for us right off the bat. We need to know we're in battle. We need to see to it that no one would take us captive. And as we see in the rest of this text, it's this false teaching that will actually take us captive. So what is the strategy? What is the strategy? Look at point two. The war games of the enemy. Let me read the rest of the verse. See to it that no one would take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The delivery vehicle that Paul chooses to point out that the enemy would bring falsehood in and through to God's people is philosophy. Philosophy. Here, if you break down the word, it's the love of wisdom, which may be a word play because we've seen so much about wisdom having to do with Christ, have we not? In him is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And later we're going to see, when he summarizes the end of chapter 2, that all of these teachings that are false have the appearance of wisdom. And so this love of wisdom is now focused on philosophy. What's philosophy? It always is asking questions of meaning. Meaning of life. Why are we here? What is our purpose? It also asks questions about the nature of man. Who are we? The existence of God. What is truth? What is reality? And how it goes about trying to ascertain answers to such questions. One author helpfully summarized when he said, "This discipline finds its origin in the attempt to establish elemental principles and causal relationships." So how does it do it? Well, it's to oversimplify. It's to make assertions and then try to explain them through a chain of cause and effect by looking at the things of this world. Now, I don't know how your translation splits this up. Some are different here. Some of them say philosophy and empty deceit, making it out to be two things. I think grammatically it's better to read it as one. It's philosophy, which is deceitful and empty here. If you take either one, the meaning really doesn't change, two or one. But I think what we're talking about here is not just any philosophy, but it's deceitful and empty philosophy. Deceitful in the sense that it would seduce. It would lead away. Empty in that it doesn't live up to its claim. It promises to be full of wisdom, but it fails to deliver that which is truly wisdom. That this philosophy is talking about, it is empty and it is deceitful ultimately because its source is erroneous. Look at the rest of the verse. This empty, deceitful philosophy is according to the traditions of man and according to the elementary things of the world, not according to Christ. And so this isn't necessarily a condemnation of philosophy as a field of study inherently, but rather that which is not fundamentally Christian, where presuppositions come from below and not from above. In other words, theology is done from observation of God's creation as its starting point rather than the Creator and what He has said as its starting point. That's how we understand everything. And if you try to reason from the ground up rather from the top down, you will be led into great danger. I mean, we see it all over the place. What is evolution? It's an attempt to make sense of a world that's been smashed by the fall. Good luck. It wasn't there. It only observes things that are happening thousands of years afterwards. How do you try to reconcile that backwards when you don't know what's taken place over those thousands of years? Especially when the world started what? Good. And then got hit by the fall. How much confusion are we going to find? A whole lot. We must, with all our understanding, have the starting point being Scripture. If you don't start with Scripture, you immediately open yourself up to empty deceit, to false teaching, which will inherently be opposite to Christ. And if anything we've seen in this letter, I think the language of empty deceit, it just smacks in the face of these false teachers, because every time we see Christ, He's what? Full. Full, 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 full. But the danger would come from another source. It starts in a wrong place and it has a wrong end. And its source is according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, not according to Christ. This word tradition, tradition of men, it can be used positively, right? When we're talking about the gospel tradition can be handed down, and that's not a problem. But when it's modified as tradition of men in Scripture, it's not a good thing. Open your Bibles to Mark 7. Turn there. I want to look at what Jesus says. I think this is so insightful for us this morning. Here in Mark 7, Jesus will position the traditions of men in opposition to the truth which comes from God. We're going to start in verse 1 and go all the way through verse 8. Mark 7. 1 through 8, God's word says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come to Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Look at how Jesus goes after this legalism. He just goes straight for it. There's no apology given. He sees what's happening and he calls it what it is. They're doing works, but they have no faith in God. Their hands do all of these things according to what men would say is sanctification, but they haven't clung fast to Christ, the means by which they actually need to be righteous, and are not trusting in him for their righteousness. Unsurprisingly, the same language then, traditions of men, is used by Paul because we're in the same context. They even said, walking according, right? Walking according to the traditions of men. It is people who are circumventing faith and providing works as a means for living the Christian life. That's what we're talking about here. Bypassing the heart and allowing for a facade as though that would honor God. This type of teaching comes through men. Not just according to men, but it also comes through the elemental principles of the world. These are the basic constructs, the ABCs of the world. The world as it is, and all we can learn from it inherently apart from Scripture. And we're going to see tied into this idea of the world and what it teaches is the people behind it. At the end of verse 10, all the way through verse 15, which is these rulers and authorities, this nefarious source that's really controlling what comes behind it. The hostile powers of darkness, they stand behind all this, and they use men as their pawns to disseminate this information. And so these sources of empty philosophy, empty deceitful philosophy, really, if you summarize them, it's just that which is other than God. It's the world. The world in which it contains rather than God and what he has said from below, not from above. And therefore we conclude any and all reasoning, systems of belief, worldviews, attempts to understand man, purpose, existence, God, and godliness, that starting point is not Christ, is not what God has said and revealed himself in and through the person of Jesus Christ, but is in conformity to men in the world, that is empty, deceptive philosophy. To be according to means to be in conformity with. These teachings align with the world over and above Christ. These are teachings of false worship, false sanctification, false ways to walk. And the idea here is that they're filling the minds and hearts of God's people with knowledge that's not from God, but from another, and therefore derailing God's people from walking worthy of Christ because they're listening and believing the words of men and the lies of the world. And it's really important that you see that there's only two categories given here. We need to categorize these things correctly so that we label and identify them correctly. It's not just that it's an alternate teaching that's not as helpful or not as accurate. It's something that doesn't conform to Christ. Paul would tell you in Galatians that it would be another gospel, and Paul would tell you that another gospel doesn't truly exist. A distortion of the gospel is a false gospel, and there's no way around that. Everything that is taught, it has a source. And if you have the wrong source, you have the wrong end. But here's where the confusion comes in. Because if we just keep it there, it seems really easy. But it gets hard Because sometimes we see the end and it looks good. Sometimes we overlook the source and we just go to the end because we see, look at what that might accomplish for us. We've seen it help. We've seen it do good. We've tried something and it hasn't quite seemed to work. And so we go and gravitate to something else because it seems to accomplish the means that we desire, or the end, pardon me, that we desire. But that's the result of common grace, not the result of something being right and something that you ought to pursue. Even a broken clock is right 2 times a day. And recognizing that something might at some point yield some good or offer some help in a certain area, that shouldn't incline you towards it. It should do the opposite. If you see that it can offer help in some areas, but it's not really true everywhere, that should make you terrified of it because it shows the allure. It shows that it would pull you in, and so you need to be even more cautious. Something that has an erroneous source, it presents beautiful flowers, but its root is broken, and so it's just a matter of time till what's broken creeps up and out. Let me illustrate this with orange juice. Orange juice? Yes, orange juice. Let's say you have scurvy. I don't think any of us have ever had scurvy, but it used to be pretty common. And it's caused by a deficiency of what? Vitamin C. Pretty easy for us to fix nowadays. You can pop a tablet or take any fruit or onions. Who knew? Well, you know you have scurvy, and so someone offers you some orange juice. Well, do you take the orange juice? Of course you take the orange juice, because you have scurvy. You got a problem. You need to address it. But what if that orange juice, they tell you, hey, just so you know, it's got a really, 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 really tiny drop of poison. I mean, like imperceptible, but it's there. Just really, really, really tiny. Do you want the orange juice anymore? I don't want the orange juice anymore. I don't want the orange juice anymore. Why? Because I know it has poison. I don't go near it because I know at the end of the day it will harm me. Maybe not the first time I take it, but what about the second time or the third time? Maybe it was imperceptible with no outward effect the first time I take of this orange juice, but who knows at what point that poison starts affecting me. It's there. It's there. No, I'm not going to go to this orange juice to fix my scurvy. I'll go to something else that's pure. That's what we do with false teaching sometimes. We entertain it far more than we realize or are willing to admit because we see something that we want and we latch onto it. And maybe it's because of ignorance and we don't know how to get that otherwise. That's possible. But sometimes it's just because we want a shortcut. Sometimes it's because we've never had the real thing and so we don't know what it tastes like. And so this repackaged deal that contains poison, it appeals to us. What they were facing in Colossians and the temptations to draw them away from living in Christ by faith, the appeals were a little different in their time. They were washings and different types of food and Sabbaths. And I don't think any of us are tempted by these realities to walk by works, to trust in the flesh, to trust in something else other than Christ, to please God or to grow in God and godliness and to be presentable to him. And so I want to just kind of look at some of the things that are out there that could obscure our obedience in Christ. At this point, I'm going to sound like a knee-jerk fundamentalist. I don't ask for forgiveness. Because this is empty deception. This is philosophy, and it takes us captive. The burden is huge, and sometimes things seem innocuous, but they're not. Sometimes they're obvious. I'm going to hit some obvious ones too. But sometimes they're far more subtle. Just think about for a moment, if you watch TV or movies, how gender roles are portrayed in our modern time. Your ideal woman is always independent and powerful. Your ideal man is always mild and permissive. And then you look at the church and we start to see that there's massive confusion beginning to take place in gender roles. And the real deception here starts with not that they're seeing something broken, right? Are we surprised that our culture might have overdone gender roles and created a male domination? No, of course not. It's the fall. And so they're taking something that maybe historically has been true, but then what are they addressing it with? Christ in Scripture? No. No, the opposite. Ironically, they're actually getting things exactly right per Genesis 1 and 2. If you read Genesis 2, it explains man and woman and their roles. And then if you read Genesis 3, you see how that gets flopped on its head. And so they're, in a way, right to say that the ideal woman is independent and powerful and the ideal man is mild and permissive, because Genesis 3 tells you that that's what's going to happen post the fall. So they're actually expositing for us quite well the nature of fallen man. The problem is that we are in the church and we're supposed to show something that's Edenic, something that's Christ-like. We would see in Scripture not the wrong that the culture may have had previous to this shift. We would see true biblical commands for men and women and clear, distinct biblical roles. And we would embrace those. And in embracing those, what do? We show Christ in the church. But if you start sliding with this empty philosophy that comes through the door and adjusting it, what do you end up losing? Not just obedience to Christ, which is clear and obvious, but the proper portrayal of the gospel. This is a huge deception, but it comes in craftily. Now let's pick on a movie for kids. Uh-oh. Which one? I know I have options, right? And all this stuff, I have options, trust me. There's a movie that my kids watched, and they were so excited about it. They thought it was the coolest movie ever. So they said, "Dad, can we watch this movie?" "Sure, we can watch this movie. Let's sit down and watch it." It's called Luca. Sorry if you like it. The reason why it's such a great movie is because it's really cool. This idea of what this kid goes through, of being this kind of fish kid, and then he can come out of water and transform and experience this world that he's never known, it's really neat. The whole movie, he's just having fun and adventure. And so you're a kid sitting there, and you're like, this is the coolest thing ever. I wish I could inverse go underwater and have a whole new world. But then, if you think about the message of the movie, which we sat down and talked about it after watching it, the entire message of the movie is aimed at children, and it's not obscure. The message of the movie is that you, at all costs, pursue your happiness, and your happiness, over and above everything, is breaking rules and throwing off all authority structures. But then it doesn't come full circle until your fundamentalist parents, who are totally outdated on what's modernly acceptable, until they come around and you stick it to them until they accept you and promote you. That's the message of Luca. That's terrifying. And it's not, I'm telling you, it's not like hidden. It's just outright in the front. Kids, that's a lie. The Bible would tell you otherwise, wouldn't it? The teachings of men are not according to Christ, but the teachings of God would tell you what? Obeying your parents. That's where you're going to be happy. Why? Because you're living in God's will. You get to enjoy communion with God when you obey Him, not when you disobey Him. God's established structure and authority for your flourishing. Not to make you unhappy, but to bring you to Himself, where you will be chiefly happy. In both of these, you're offered a life that's supposed to make you happy, whether it's gender roles, whether it's kids' movies and what their lives are supposed to look, but they're contra God's clear commands. This temptation is a baited hook. Now, Those are the easy targets. It's easy to look outside the church, and it's expected that we would find clear and obvious deceits. But when we start to look inside the church, it becomes far more uncomfortable. And I would argue that no vessel of empty and deceitful philosophy has been more destructive to the church than that of psychology over the last century. It's a discipline that inherently starts with presuppositions that are contra-biblical. Whether it's the nature of man, free will, what a soul is, what mortality and morality is, how we know purpose, you can list all these presuppositions, and they're not coming from Scripture. Maybe some do sometimes. But they're coming and built up on the musings of men over millennia. If you start studying psychology, you start reading Plato and Aristotle. It's not new. It's ideas that have come from many men and just been refined and revised. But its starting point is men. And just to give you a quick example, if you misunderstand the nature of man, if you reject or redefine total depravity, you immediately turn man into the victim rather than the perpetrator, and that changes everything. And I think we see that in our culture. Now, this intersects particularly with the church because psychology is no longer a study that's outside of the church at an arm's length, but it's come in as Christian psychology into the church. And now it's a system, when it's Christian psychology, that's trying to intersect theology from below with theology from above. And at some points, it may seem like they meet okay together, but the reality is, I would argue, once again, it's just well masked and it's a baited hook. To think through this, I maybe shouldn't have, but I looked at the blog posts of a popular Christian psychologist. And I probably went through 25. I wanted to give at least a broad stroke on it, right? Give it a chance. Let's see what happens here. And I'll be honest, two things happened. One, it's actually worse than I thought. And two, it's way more deceptive than I realized. Spending time in it convinced me of those two things. One example that I will talk about shortly is so, I was so perplexed by that this morning, as I was continuing to think about my sermon, I actually thought, oh, I think I misrepresented the person. I don't want to do that. And then I went back and I realized, I didn't misrepresent them at all. It's just more nefarious than I realized. I'm going to quote them at certain points. But we're going to start with the idea that has come into the church through psychology, which is promoted by this individual among many, which is, forgive yourself. Have you heard that? Have you heard the terminology of forgive yourself? If you can find a place in the Bible that would command me unto forgiving myself, please let me know. I haven't found it yet. Which is never a good starting point. But that's not the only issue, because we do use language at some times to help explain concepts that are not inherently found in the Bible, the Trinity. We have no problem with that. But it's not a good starting point. What happens in the language of forgiving yourself is it creates a great deal of confusion about what forgiveness is. It creates a great deal of forgiveness about what the gospel is and what Christ has accomplished. What it's supposed to do and offer, I understand. And it's appealing, right? It's someone struggling to get over guilt or struggling to get over shame or struggling to move on for something. And that's a good aim. But its application is very, very confusing, because when you claim that you can forgive yourself, whether you mean to or not, you reassert yourself as judge over yourself after having been declared acquitted by Christ. And then you go one step further to make it as though you could acquit yourself. But it is only God who can forgive sins. And so what it does is this language, which might seem innocuous at first or even solving something that's difficult, it actually ends up putting a hurdle in our way of one more thing that we need to overcome before we're just simply trusting the forgiveness of God by faith. And I know it's a means to try to access the forgiveness of God by faith, but it ends up becoming a work to access that rather than a simple open-handed reception. Now there's one more thing you have to do to deal with your guilty conscience rather than just simply what? Belief. Look to Christ. It ends up really being Catholic. You make yourself the priest that can administer forgiveness to yourself, which is very strange because forgiveness is a sin against someone. So unless you suddenly have sinned against yourself and then would have a kind of a schizophrenic victim mentality, you cannot do this. And you misunderstand forgiveness. And again, it just stops you from coming right to Jesus wholly and simply. And it ends up being kind of a hopeless pursuit. The gospel would tell you, just look. The gospel would tell you, you have been forgiven. You have received forgiveness. And no sin stands in its way. So go to the truth of God's word and believe God's word and live in the good of God's word. There was another blog post. It was entitled, Stop Trying Too Hard. And again, like with gender roles, it was attacking something and starting at something which was false, which makes it so much more deceptive. It was attacking legalism, which we all struggle with, do we not? In our own ways, in this life, we struggle with moving towards legalism. And what was crazy about this was that at first it sounded so good because it was wrapped in looking to Christ, language like that. And it was wrapped in Christ is your only hope. And it was wrapped in all of these things that were aiming you the right way. But then when you actually dissected what it was doing to accomplish those things, it was replacing one legalism for another legalism. For example, it talked about and it changed the language of faith to surrender, which off the bat maybe not doesn't seem like a problem, but it inherently creates a problem because now, rather than using a biblical term, you've used a term that you can import your own meaning into. And it is just a matter of time until you do. And so what it said was, it may sound crazy, but stop trying to be so good, contrary to your legalism, which you're stuck in, the rut that you're stuck in, and instead focus on surrender. And you go, I don't know, that doesn't sound too bad, right? But then how it defined surrender was this later on. Trying harder, legalism, as they're calling it, is spending less time on social media because it triggers you to sin. Surrender is deleting your accounts. What's happened there? It's saying your first work was your legalism, and it was just trying to spend less time on social media. Instead, what do you need to do? Give the good legalism. Give up your account. By using the language of surrender rather than what? Faith. It allows you to control what should be faith as your response to being works. And it shifts that focus so ever subtly, but then propagates itself so readily. Another thing as I went through this blog, Christ was always mentioned, but what was so very surprising was he was never preached. It said over and over again, look to Christ for the answer. But there was never an explanation of the cross, of forgiveness. There was never a call to repentance. The only time the word repentance was used was in a negative context, where it said, you've struggled to repent and you don't know how to get over this sin. So then it offered an alternate solution, as though repentance is not the solution. Crafty, careful, deceptive. Thank you. All of these things, this language switch, these attacking things that are wrong, but then supplying something different, they all turn what should be faith as your response into works as your response. And it's so terrifying because it's offering hope to people who are struggling, right? It's not offering hope to someone who's all good. It takes you at a vulnerable place, at a difficult time, and it says, come. But then it does the exact same thing as the Pharisees, and it gives you burdens that you cannot bear. I was amazed because I think there were over 600 blog posts. And I thought to myself, this is like endless learning. Because what? People aren't actually getting what they need. They're not actually seeing Christ in his glory before their eyes. And so you have to keep reading another blog post and another blog post and another blog post because it doesn't work. It leaves you empty. Any and all teaching that would point you to methodology to change you rather than Christ, even if it at the front says, I'm pointing you to Christ, when you actually look at what it does, this carries the same danger. The methodology of this psychologist betrayed their claim over and over and over again because it put the weight on our works and our response rather than our dependence on Christ's work past, present, and future. You can use the Bible for this. Doesn't matter. It's still false teaching. Modern movements in the church have been blinded. I once remember listening to a sermon. It was on Micah 6:8. We know Micah 6:8, right? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We love that verse, and rightfully so. And in the context, God's speaking, and he says, we don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you guys to be performing all these rituals for me. What do I want? I want your heart. I want your heart first and foremost, because all you're doing is outward activities. You're doing all these outward things, thinking that I'm pleased through your religious services, but you don't love me. And the preacher got this right, but then he took Micah 6:8, and rather than making the starting point faith and holding fast to Christ and then obeying Christ and having your heart changed and then looking to him and walking in the strength that he's provided, holding fast to him by grace, he turned Micah 6:8 into just a better sacrifice. He's like, no, you don't give him false sacrifices. Instead, do justice. Love kindness. Come on, guys, what are you doing? So deceptive. Walking in Christ happens by listening to and living in Christ alone. Any other means by which you try to grow is captivity to the enemy. Our source will either be Christ, the Bible, or will be something else. Don't get tricked into drops of poison being added to your orange juice. It's not okay. Getting rid of the scurvy isn't worth it. We need another source. We need a source that's sufficient. We need a source that will actually cause us to grow. And so to persuade the Colossians and protect them from being captive, Paul now turns to the person of Jesus Christ. He'll turn to the work, as I said, in the following weeks as we look at that. Instead of pursuing things that are empty, empty, deceitful philosophy, we are to remember that which has fullness. Point three, protection in the person of Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you want the supremacy of Christ in one verse, that's it. The preeminence of Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This has been the constant refrain of Paul in this letter. He's just been trumpeting this horn, joyously sounding it. And I joyfully, continuously blow that same horn. After such a warning, which is a strong warning, he goes right back to putting the greatness of Jesus front and center. And there's no clearer verse in the New Testament to understand exactly who Jesus is. What does this verse teach us? Fully God and fully man. And heresy always swirls around Christ, does it not? If you look at modern cults, if you look at all other religions, it's always tinkering with the person of Jesus. The early church was very particular about this, and heresies just from the ascension or from the death to the ascension of Christ and to his return will continue to swirl around this. But we see it clearly. Christ is both fully God and fully man. A theological term for you for the morning, hypostatic union. That's what that means. You don't have to remember it, but I'm going to maybe use it once or twice more. What I mean to say when I say hypostatic union is Christ has two complete and yet distinct natures in himself. Fully God, fully man, two complete and yet distinct natures in himself. He doesn't just have attributes of deity. When you think of Romans 1, it talks about how the attributes of deity are seen in the world. That's not what we're talking about. Because what? We have some of the attributes of deity in God's common grace to us and his communicable attributes. But this is the essence of deity. It's not that he gets some attributes in his person. Instead, no, he, while being fully man, is fully God. And the heresies come when we try to tease this out, right? When we try to apply this or understand this. Because inevitably, people are either going to diminish the fullness of his deity or the fullness of his humanity. Because it's hard to understand how it works together. This is difficult. I will admit that. But the text is not, is it? The text is not difficult. Its assertion is in no way, shape, difficult. And so we just have to be clear on it. I'm not going to spend any time showing you how these things work together. I'm just going to tell you they work together for now. And you can spend a lot of time thinking through how they work together from good resources, or you'll end up on a path you don't want to be on. But look at the way that it's read just one more time to see the emphasis. Christ is not just spoken of having deity dwell in him. It's not just that it says he has deity. It says he has fullness of deity. But it's not just fullness of deity. It's all the fullness of deity. But it's not just all the fullness of deity. It's all the fullness of deity bodily. It just leaves you with this complete picture. There's no way around it. And Jesus isn't only a little bit God. It's not that he only got a part of God. He eternally always has been God, and God now eternally is dwelling in the person of Christ in full humanity on the earth at the incarnation. We can't divide out parts. We can't think God lost a little bit in this. No, this is who Jesus has been forever and ever, but now taking shape in a way that we can see it in bodily form, the Son of God takes on flesh. It's a mind bender, but it's true and it's essential. And I want to just show the beauty of it for a moment. I want to consider the beauty of what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. So I'm just going to present some things to you. Just think about this. When Jesus, since he's fully God and fully man, it means the Creator stepped into his creation. It means that that which was all glorious was now veiled in flesh. It means that holiness now came amidst of sinners. It means that the King of kings and Lord of lords for all eternity became a servant. The omniscient one learned and grew in knowledge according to his humanity. The omnipresent one walked around on this earth with two feet. The self-existent, self-sufficient one was hungry. The righteous one was sent into the desert to be tempted by Satan. The judge of the world was mocked and judged by sinners. Goodness, enfleshed, had blood running down his thorn-pierced brow. The perfect one became sin. The beloved Son bore the Father's wrath. The Prince of Life was slain. This is Jesus, truly God and truly man. This, brothers and sisters, this truth is why we have good news. This is our God whom we worship and praise and give all glory to, because there's nothing that compares to that. In contrast to those who would resort to earthly measures to get closer to God the Son, to God, pardon me, the Son of God, divine from eternity past, came to earth so that we might be brought closer to God. The true gospel is like no other teaching. It proclaims what man, a false gospel proclaims what man can do with God's creation to please him. The true gospel proclaims what God has done in and by himself becoming a part of creation to please the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. That is why it is so important that we maintain, just as we received Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, we walk in Christ by grace alone and faith alone. Without Jesus being fully God and fully man, there is no gospel. There is no good news. But why is this included here? Why is this the follow-up to see that no one takes you captive? Some have put forward that the Colossians were being taught that Jesus wasn't truly divine, or that his flesh was somehow sinful and so he couldn't be truly human. And that's possible, but whenever Paul warns of the false teaching, it's never about Jesus. It's always the remedy to the false teaching. When he warns about the false teaching, it's always people trying to do stuff to please God. So then why, again, is this the antidote to not being pulled away from walking in Christ? How does this solve for us the attack? It's because it's not a direct attack on Christ. It's an indirect attack on Christ by implication. And we have to think on this level. When you say that the works of our hands, no matter how religious or holy or well-meaning they look, please God and grow us into the likeness of Christ, you say that Christ was not enough. You have implications on his person and his work every time we fall into legalism. Every time we fall into legalism, we say, fully God, fully man, didn't cut it. I took and I added. I will present myself through my best efforts somewhat better than Christ made me through his cross work and resurrection. This is a subtle but dangerous assault because it's not direct. It calls for false worship and suggests that you can just obey and go straight to religious activities or false means, man-based sanctification, rather than trusting in Christ and then walking by faith, obeying from the heart. These are clever and crafty deceptions, but they control you by causing you to listen to something other than Christ and trust in something other than Christ. They put something before you and go, that, if I just do that, everything will change. If I just do that, the thing that I'm struggling with, the thing that I want, that's how I'm going to get it. Lies. False teaching inherently undermines, devalues, and ultimately rejects the person of Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, what you miss out on is not walking with Christ. You trample him underfoot when you walk in any other way than by faith and grace alone. And so, this morning, we need to pay attention. We need to beware. We need to know that there's a constant threat of captivity and that the devil's playbook has never changed since the dawn of time. It changes in form, but its source remains. Know your sources. Don't play with poison. Some are obvious, but some are wrapped up in amazing language, but once you get past that card on the present and you start picking at the paper or picking at the ribbons, you see that the foundation is other than Christ, and therefore it's empty, it's deceitful. Teaching that is not fully in conformity with Christ, that has presuppositions that are derived from below rather than from above, are against Jesus. It's not always direct. The most deceptive attacks never are. But they will delude you and use as much Christian logic and Christian language as they can to take you, to drag you away into captivity. But because we have a sufficient Savior, we don't need to be taken captive. We must become experts in Him to not only guard our minds against false reasoning, but to guard our hearts. Remember where we ended on verse 7, what walking in Christ looked at? It was overflowing with gratitude. That's going to be the strain going forward. He's going to use the word gratitude 2 more times as we look at this letter. You can't ever move past that in your walk with Christ. If you're seeing His beauty, if you're beholding His glory, if you're actually from the Word of God, knowing Jesus Christ, it produces faith. And if it produces faith, what does it always do? It changes your heart. And that protects you from these new and novel things, because they might sound good coming in, but then you go, no, I won't bow down to that legalism. I won't try to shortcut. I know Jesus is enough, and He can change me, and I'm going to look to Him, and I'm going to do what He says. And I'm going to stay there. Let the greatness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ give you full confidence, not only for your justification, but also your sanctification. Know Christ, trust in Christ, obey Christ, and don't change that order. Don't change the means. Learn the logic of the gospel and apply it to your hearts over and over again. God has fit you with everything you need to walk in Him. So walk in Him and be captive to Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You would instruct us, Lord, that You have not left us to the futility of our own minds apart from Your divine intervention and grace, that You have not left us in this world to try to scrounge around in darkness and ascertain truth, to work our way from the broken and fallen things that we see before us to try to understand who we are and who You are, for that is utterly futile. Father, we're thankful that You've shown us Your glory in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We're so very thankful this morning that we have a complete redemption. We have a Savior who accomplished everything and who administers grace entirely and sufficiency every single day, Lord. You have not just saved us, but You are sanctifying us and You will keep us. May we trust in Your strength and Your power and not look to our own. May we obey what You have said in Scripture from our hearts, because we see and we trust and we hold fast to You and the truth that You've given us. Lord, protect us, humble us even now, Lord, if there's conviction over something that we've let in through the door. Grant us repentance and faith so that we would not be defrauded. We would not be plundered, but we would be overflowing with gratitude, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.